When things go wrong in your life, what's your first response? Do you wonder, why are other people so bad? Why is God or somebody else persecuting me? Or do you think, what have I done to contribute to my bad situation? Am I at fault in some way? Now, the Bible is very clear that suffering isn't always the direct result of our own sin. But the Bible is equally clear that sometimes we do suffer because of some sin we've committed. And certainly the Bible would warn us, whether we're responsible for our suffering or not, certainly we should never charge God with wrongdoing. Certainly we should never claim that God is being unjust toward us, no matter what hard situation we're going through. As we face hardship, what we have to do more than anything is turn to God rather than turn away from God. In the midst of hardships, we have to not turn away from God. We must turn to God. That's what the remnant of Israel in Haggai's day were having to learn. They had been turning away from God for many years, well over a decade. They had been building their own houses rather than rebuilding the ruined temple of the Lord. And now, as Haggai the prophet is commanding them from the Lord, giving them the word of the Lord, telling them that they need to rebuild the temple of the Lord, condemning their sin of neglecting God's temple for their own houses, Haggai reminds the people of the way that they have suffered for their sin, the way that God has judged them for their sin. And he says, you need to turn to God in light of the way that God has been judging you. But our passage ends on a different note. Our passage, and indeed the book of Haggai as a whole, ends with Haggai telling the people, you need to turn to God because he promises salvation. Read with me Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word speaks to us in our hardships, that your word encourages us to consider whether there is some sin in our life that we're suffering the consequences of. But Father, whether we are facing your discipline or not, you encourage us to turn to you, to run to you, because you are our loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you as your people that you have given us not a spirit of fear to fall back into slavery, but you have given us the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out to you as Abba, Father. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts and give us the grace to keep running after you until our Lord Jesus comes again from heaven to make all things new. We pray that when he does, he will find us faithful. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Our passage in Haggai has 2 points for us, even as it had 2 points for the original hearers. We are to turn to God because of his past judgment, as verses 10 through 17 show us, and we are to turn to God because of his promise of future salvation, which we see in verses 18 through 23. Now we open Haggai chapter 2 and verse 10, finding that we are on the 24th day of the ninth month. And this is 2 months after the prophecy of chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. 2, 1 through 9 of Haggai was on the 7th month, the 21st day of the month. So now 2 months and 3 days have gone by. And now God has another word for the prophet Haggai. And the first thing that God tells Haggai to do is to ask the priests about the law. Now the priest's job included not only offering sacrifices, but also instructing people in the law. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, put it this way. God told Aaron and the priests after him, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you're to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So it was the priest's job to instruct the people in the law. It was the priest's job to know the law, to know how to offer sacrifices, and also to know the laws concerning what is pure and impure, what is holy and unholy, and what is clean and unclean. And so God sends Haggai to the priest with two questions, one concerning the transmission of holiness, one concerning the transmission of uncleanness. And so Haggai first asks the priest in verse 12, "If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priest answered and said, "No." And that's correct. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 16 had described meat from vow offerings and freewill offerings that could be eaten as holy meat even the day after that offering was made. Leviticus chapter 7 in verse 16 says, "If the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten." So you could have these offerings, vow offerings and freewill offerings, could be eaten the day they were offered with the priest, in the presence of the priest, and then also on the day after, away from the priest. And so Haggai's envisioning a situation in verse 12 where somebody's carrying this holy meat, the leftovers in the fold of his garment, and in that garment, if the garment touches bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind of food, does it become holy? Does the holiness transfer from the meat that was given in a vow offering or a freewill offering, does it then transfer to all the other food that's being carried in the same container? And the priests say, "No, it does not. It does not." They give the correct answer, and so Haggai asks a second question, verse 13. "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" So holiness can't pass from the holy meat through the garment to other things that the garment then later touches. But what about uncleanness? If you've come into contact with a dead body, you're now unclean. What happens if you touch other food? does that other food become unclean? Is uncleanness transmissible more so than holiness? That's the question. And the priest's answer is yes, it does become unclean. Uncleanness is contagious. And again, this is something that the law taught very clearly. Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 through 19, give a number of instructions regarding dead bodies and contact with the dead. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11 says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who is killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and at evening he shall be clean." From that paragraph in Numbers 19, it is very clear just how pervasive uncleanness was. Numbers 19 said that if you come in contact with a dead body, if you touch a dead body, you become unclean. But it said more than that. If somebody dies in a tent, everyone in that whole tent is unclean, even if you didn't touch physically the dead body. It says all the furnishings in that tent, all the food in that tent that's in an open jar becomes unclean. And the uncleanness of everybody who has any kind of contact with a dead person, it says even if you walk on their grave, you're not coming into direct contact with them, but you're in close enough proximity, you're on their grave, you're near their grave. It says you become unclean, not for 1 day, not for 3 days, for 7 days. And you have to be purified not once but twice, on the third day and on the seventh day. Uncleanness is very contagious. Now you may be wondering, as those priests likely were wondering, Haggai, why are you asking us about holiness and uncleanness? Why are you asking us about how transmissible holiness is and how transmissible uncleanness is? And Haggai gives the answer in verse 14. The point about the contagious nature of uncleanness is that the whole nation is unclean. Verse 14, Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." God says, I look at the whole remnant of Israel and I see uncleanness. They're all unclean from their sin. As we read in Haggai chapter 1, for 15 years they had neglected building the Lord's house. They've been working on it now for a few months at this point. But that's after 15 years of neglect. God says the offerings that they're offering at this point are unclean because they themselves are unclean. They need to get the temple finished so that they can be offering proper sacrifices in a fully finished and consecrated temple so that their offerings will be according to the law of the Lord and be pleasing to the Lord their God. And God says, you know that I consider you to be unclean because of the way that I've been judging you for these 15 years where you've been neglecting the temple. Verses 15 through 17 give us a summary of the judgments. We read about some of it in Haggai chapter 1. We get it repeated here in Haggai 2, 15 through 17. God says, "Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. God says, all those years that you were neglecting the temple, you were focused on your houses, you were focused on yourselves. Were you prosperous, God says? No. He says, you would plant and harvest your grain, and you would store it in granaries, and you would go to the granary, and you'd want to take out 20 measures of grain, and you could only get out 10. You'd go to your wine vats, and you'd want to get 50 measures of wine out of it, and you'd only get 20 measures of wine. God says in verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. God had been showing his displeasure. He had been putting his judgments on them. And yet they had not turned. Yet they had not repented. Yet they had not considered that their own sin was cursing them. That their own sin was having disastrous results and terrible consequences. They weren't considering it. They weren't laying it to heart. God says, you need to lay it to heart. You need to consider how your sin made you suffer. You need to consider how your uncleanness needs to be repented of. You need to consider how you need to finish rebuilding this temple. Don't stop. Don't work for a few months and then quit for 15 years the way you did the first time. God says, you've started rebuilding this temple and you need to finish it. You need to keep obeying my word. The judgment that they've already experienced from God should motivate them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It should motivate them to keep rebuilding the temple and get the job completely done. Brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves, have we experienced God's temporal judgment for sins that we've committed? Are you perhaps experiencing that discipline now? As Christians, we have the New Testament encouraging us. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. The author of Hebrews says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The way that God disciplines us for our sin here on earth should motivate us to repent of that sin and to bear fruit for him that's in keeping with repentance. In sin, we run from God. But James tells us that in repentance, we should draw near to God. We should cleanse ourselves with repentance and humility, because that's the purpose of God disciplining us, as Hebrews 12 puts it. God disciplines us as his people so that we can share in his holiness. Holiness was very limited in its transmissibility in the Old Covenant. But holiness is even more pervasive in the New Covenant than uncleanness was in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, God gives us his Holy Spirit. In the New Covenant, God works in our hearts to make us increasingly holy from the heart. God transmits his holiness to us through his Son, through the Holy Spirit. And so when we sin, we shouldn't run from God. We should repent and we should run to God. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. James is writing to Christians, remember. And in James 4:8, he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Cleansing, James says, comes from repentance. Cleansing, James says, comes from humbling ourselves before the Lord. James says that the answer to sin isn't running from God, it is running to God. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember repentance isn't just something that we do when we first come to faith in Christ Jesus. Repentance is something that we do, or should do, every single day. Every time we sin, we need to repent. Martin Luther, as he was nailing his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, on Halloween in 1517, sparking the Reformation, the very first thesis was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Martin Luther was confronting a false teaching that the Roman Catholics were teaching, that repentance meant to do penance. It meant to do whatever a priest told you to do in order to express sorrow for your sins and to be absolved of your sins. And Martin Luther says, no, no. Martin Luther says repentance in the New Testament, repentance in the Bible, is talking about a lifestyle of repentance. It is talking about being sorry for our sins and seeking forgiveness, not on the basis of things that we do, but on the basis of what Christ Jesus has done. And it's a reminder that we need today too. We need to remember, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. It's not just for our conversion, it's for every day of our lives. We should turn to God because of his past judgment. If we're experiencing God's discipline for sin, if we're suffering because of some sin that we've committed, we need to repent of it, we need to turn to God. We need to draw near to him, we need to humble ourselves before him. And in so doing, we find cleansing. John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not because of anything good in us, but because of the perfect goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But back in Haggai 2, verses 18 through 23 give us a second point, a second reason to turn to God. Not only his past judgments motivate us, but his future salvation should motivate us. Now that the Israelites have relaid the foundation of the temple and they're again building on it, God promises to restore their crops. Verses 18 and 19, he says, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the fig, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. God says, as you obey me in rebuilding the temple, the seed that you have remaining in your barns, as you plant that seed, it is going to yield a rich harvest. That harvest is not going to suffer blight or mildew or hail the way that your previous harvest did. That harvest is going to yield a considerable amount. It is going to be fruitful. The vine, fig tree, pomegranate, and olive tree, they've not yielded anything yet. But God says from now on, they are going to be fruitful. God says from this day on, I will bless you. This is a promise coming from the mouth of God himself. And God always keeps his promises. What he says, he does. When he says, I will bless you, then he will surely bless you. And so the Israelites have to keep believing God to keep his promises. They have to finish building the temple as an act of faith. And God promises to bless them. Now up to this point, in Haggai 2, 10 through 19, Haggai has been addressing the priests and the people as they've been around hearing this dialogue. Haggai's book concludes addressing Zerubbabel. And that's something that we've seen throughout the prophecy of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, God sends Haggai to Zerubbabel and the priests and the people. Haggai chapter 2, 1 through 9, God sends Haggai to Zerubbabel, the priests, and the people. Haggai chapter 2, 10 through 23, God sends Haggai to the priests, and the people are there hearing, we need a word for Zerubbabel. And so Haggai ends with a word for Zerubbabel. The very same day, as soon as Haggai's gotten done talking with the priests, giving the priests this word from the Lord, the word of the Lord, verse 20 says, came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. It's the same day. God gives him a second word. This time for Zerubbabel. And there's two promises for Zerubbabel. Verses 21 and 22. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. This promise is very reminiscent of the promise that had concluded the previous passage that we looked at last week, Haggai 2, 1 through 9. God promising to shake the heavens and the earth and to shake the nations as well. Here God says he's explicitly going to overthrow all the other nations. He's going to establish his kingdom above all the other kingdoms of the world. And God says he's going to do this through a Davidic king. The second promise to Zerubbabel, verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord. The earth's kingdoms will fall, but God's kingdom will remain. Zerubbabel will be God's servant and will be like God's signet ring, he says, for I have chosen you. The signet ring was an expression of a king's power and authority. Now, in an earlier prophecy, Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30, God had compared Zerubbabel's grandfather, Kaniah, to a torn-off signet ring. God had consigned Kaniah to exile and decreed that none of his offspring would sit on the throne of David. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 22 through 30. Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you're afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. That's a stark prophecy. Zerubbabel's grandfather had been told, you're my signet ring, casting you off, throwing you away, discarding you. You're going to be marked down as childless. You and your mother and your sons are all going to be carted off to Babylon. You and your mother are going to die in exile. Your offspring are not going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But that stark prophecy, God makes clear here at Haggai 2:23, it was not an eternal ban. To Zerubbabel, Kaniah's grandson. Not his son, his grandson. God made it clear that Kaniah's faithlessness would not nullify God's earlier promises to David that a Davidic king would reign over Israel and indeed over all the world. God chose Zerubbabel to return to the promised land and to oversee the rebuilding of the temple. And one day, God promised to establish his own kingdom over all the world, and one of Zerubbabel's descendants, one of the descendants of David, would reign forever. And we Christians know this prophecy to be fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. David, Kaniah, who's also called Jehoiakim, and Zerubbabel were all ancestors, physically speaking, of Jesus. This is what Matthew 1, 1-17 records for us. Jesus showed himself to be the perfect servant of God who rebuilt the destroyed temple of his own body in 3 days. Remember what John records for us? John chapter 2, verse 19. John 2:19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The temple of his body was destroyed. Jesus didn't wait 15 years to raise it up. He rebuilt that ruined temple in 3 days. And upon his resurrection, Jesus is the King who has been exalted to the right hand of God. The very first Christian sermon in Acts 2:33, Peter declared Jesus to be the Christ who has ascended to heaven to the right hand of God. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that even as God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name, that when Jesus returns one day, every knee will bow to Jesus and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it is in hope of the eternal reign of Christ on earth, when he will make all things new, that we repent daily now. This is why we repent. This is why we turn to God in the face of every hardship, because we trust that one day our Lord Jesus is coming again and he's going to make all things new. We turn to God, we obey his word because of the great promise that we have of the new heavens and new earth. As Christians, we need to remember that as we await this new heaven and new earth, we have been given much more grace to repent than the Israelites of old. We have received a spirit not of fear, but the spirit of adoption. Consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And we persevere precisely in that hope for eternity. As Paul goes on to say, verse 18, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." And he talks about the creation itself groaning. And then verse 23, he says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This is why we persevere. Because of the hope of the new heavens and new earth. Because of the hope of the redemption of our bodies. Because of the hope of the Lord Jesus coming again on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. And if you're listening and you're not a Christian, I urge you to repent for the first time. Turn to God for the first time. Everyone's going to have to acknowledge Jesus' kingship in the end, but in the end it will be everlasting too late. If you don't repent and believe in the Lord Jesus in this life, you will not find salvation on that final day. You will find judgment and eternal wrath instead of eternal life. God had judged the Israelite remnant for their sinfulness, for their neglect of His house, for their own houses. But His judgment was meant to motivate them to repent and to keep working on His temple. And He also promised them future salvation as they continued to follow Him. And so I urge you then to repent and believe in the good news of Jesus. Jesus on the cross took the judgment that you and I deserve so that we could receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The great promise of the gospel is everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus to save them from their sins by His death and by His resurrection will be saved. The good news of the gospel is that the King who reigns forever ascended the cross, bore the wrath of God in our place, and rose triumphant from the dead. And it was His resurrection that declared Him to be the Son of God in power. It was the resurrection that declared Him to be the risen King of all the world. And there is salvation and eternal life and forgiveness of sins for anyone and everyone who trusts that He died for them, that He was raised for them. And the glorious promise of the gospel, Jesus says, everyone who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Stop turning away from God by your sin. Repent. Turn to Him. Come to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank You for His death on the cross for our sins and His triumphant resurrection from the dead, so that we too can have hope of eternal life, hope of living in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Father, we do pray that the Lord Jesus would come quickly. Lord, until He comes, we pray that You would make us faithful. Help us to turn to You. Help us not to turn away from You in sin, but help us to turn to You daily, hourly, moment by moment. Help us to daily rely on You and seek to glorify You in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.